for music myself because I'm not very good at it and don't know it. But boy, you can tell when it's been missing. And thank you, both of you, for what you brought to the church, because it is it's a blessing to everybody. And thank you, and we appreciate that. Come on in, all the way down, if you'd like. Judy's right here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. We just ask that you guide, lead, and direct in all things. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you all the honor and glory for everything that is done according to thy will that we do or that we're involved in. We pray for the services tonight. Lord, that you would speak through me. Lord, help me to be a blessing. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, let me go ahead and get mic'd up. Good to see each and every one of you. Glad you guys are here. Sometimes it's tough to make it from Destin. You never know what you're going to get from Destin. I was surprised to see Doc and Katie and them get here because they were coming from Sandestin this morning and packing up to get out of the whatever place they were staying in. But I am actually going to preach this morning's message again in a different way. One of the things I did this morning was I preached. Now I'm going to teach the lesson this morning and give you a little bit more scripture in it. So I want you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. It'll be somewhat different, but I think what is important is to teach it through as I preached it this morning and give you the scripture, because part of what we need to do is to make sure that we understand what God wants us to understand. Now, when you're looking at your Bible, there's four gospel books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are called the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are very similar. John sort of stands alone. We're in John. It's not one of the four, one of the three synoptic gospels. But when you look at Matthew, the Bible presents Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. Then you look at Mark, he is a servant. You look at Luke, he's a man. And you look at John, he is God. So he is all those things in all of them, but the emphasis, that's why when you look at Luke, you have Jesus crying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he's presented as the man. In John, you don't have him crying. You know why? Because he's presented as God. Okay, and that's what you need to understand. So when you're looking at John, he doesn't cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out, it is finished in John. Because there's a big difference. I've delivered up my spirit. There's a big difference. John, he's triumphant. And whereas when you're looking at those other three gospel books, there's a different emphasis. Same person, different perspective. So when you're reading Matthew, read it from the point that, you know, he is a king. You'll see it here, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Well, he doesn't make a big deal of it, and he doesn't really answer the question. He is the king of kings and lord of lords, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's a later kingdom to come. When his kingdom comes, the world's going to know about it. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not coming back as somebody they're going to put on a cross. They're not going to spit on him or pluck out his beard or treat him badly. I mean, he's coming back on a white horse, destroy all of his enemies. He's going to send the angels down to protect all those that are believers before he comes back on that white horse. So in John 19, we are, I'm not going to back up like I did this morning where he says, I find no fault three times. But in verse 6, it's the third time. For I find no fault in him. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And I pointed out that he didn't make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But the Bible is repeating what they said, and that's what they said, that he made himself the Son of God. Now, the problem is, in verse 8 is where I really want to get in. Heard that saying, he was the more afraid. More afraid. And I pointed out it says more afraid. So he was already afraid. He was looking at an innocent man that he knows in his position, it's out of control. It's about like, you know, if you bus, you know, illegal immigrants to Washington, D.C. or New York City, you start finding out what it's like to be in Texas on a small scale. It's sort of out of control. Well, that's the way government likes it. By the way, if things are out of control, who's the solution? Well, I'm from the government. I'm here to help you. Ronald Reagan said that was some of the scariest words you could ever hear knocking on your door. The government usually doesn't have solutions. But he feared that thing. So in your Bible, in Proverbs 29, 25, the Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The fear of man bringeth a snare. If you're afraid to witness for Jesus Christ, the fear of man bringeth a snare. What we've got to do is we've got to get to the point in our lives where we look at it and say, you know what? You can witness to others in various ways. You don't have to be in their face. You don't have to be aggressive. You don't even have to be, you do have to be bold a little bit, because you're talking about somebody that people don't even understand. But you can simply tell your testimony. You can tell people what happened to you, but you cannot allow the fear of man to stop your mouth, because the Bible's very clear. You better not fear man more than you fear God. We're all going to stand, if you're saved, at the judgment seat of Christ. Two judgment seats. Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that's for the lost. They'll be judged according to whether their name is in the book of life. If you're saved, your name is already in the book of life. It won't be blotted out. And you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, your works will be tried. You will either receive a reward or you will suffer loss, yet so as, you know, yet you're saved by the blood. You're saved by Christ. So if everything burns up, all your works, you're still saved. You just have nothing for all eternity. You have no crowns, you have no rewards. And there's some people that, you know, they'll say, well, I'm just glad I'm in heaven. Well, that's what you say right now. But you're underestimating God. If anybody thinks that, you are underestimating what in reality it will be like in heaven. It is indescribable. I can't describe it because the Bible really doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about heaven. It does spend a whole lot of time talking about hell. Because God wants you to know that there are people going there, and it is your responsibility and my responsibility to tell people so that they do not go there. That's what the gospel is about. That's why you're an ambassador. You are an ambassador for God to talk to people about what Jesus Christ has done for you and what He can do for them. So then it goes on. He says, let's look at a couple of other verses first. Let's see where I want to go. Praise of men. You know, he's more concerned about the praise of men. This is Pilate we're talking about. He was the more afraid. The praise of men. Look at chapter 12, verse 43. In John, chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed. I don't know that I ever saw that word many until just now. In fact, I'm going to mark it in my Bible. Among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You know, the problem with religion is I believe there are a bunch of religious people where the religion doesn't teach salvation by grace. Maybe there are many in there that are saved, but they're afraid to be put out of their religious order, the position they're more concerned about. Look at verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You've got to make sure in your life that you don't love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In the positions that I hold, in the things that I do, one of the things I always have to be conscious of is not wanting the praise of men more than the praise of God. I am trying to be very wise in my dealings with others. I am trying to make sure that I'm circumspect. I'm trying to make sure that that people know, look, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, but I'm also a man. And what I can't allow is that manhood, meaning, you know, that I'm human, I can't allow that to override anything else. I can't get to the point where I go, well, here, what will this cost me if I talk to them about the Lord? What will it cost me if I pray in Jesus' name? I can't ever get to that point, because if I get to that point, then I'm in trouble, because I'm looking more for the praise of men than the praise of God. And by the way, that goes for each and every one of us. You have a job and you say, well, I want to get promoted. In the military even. You're in the military and somebody says, well, I want to get promoted. You might think, well, I can't get promoted if I let them know I'm a Christian. Well, what happens if your boss is a Christian and his boss is a Christian? And you're out there, you know, fearing man and living hypocritically, and they're looking at that going, boy, there's just something wrong with that person. And they don't promote you for the very reason that you are looking at. They're looking at you going, you know, I don't know. They seem a little wishy-washy. And they don't know what it is. They can't put their finger on it. And what the finger is putting it on it is that you're not living the life that you're supposed to live. Just live for the Lord. Just be bold in your witness. But again, you don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be hateful. John chapter 5, verse 41. Let's look at Jesus Christ and who He is and what He said about Himself. In John chapter 5, verse 40, He says, in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." What Scriptures is He talking about? Well, it has to be the Old Testament. There is no New Testament yet. Matthew hadn't been written, Mark hadn't been written, Paul hadn't even been saved yet. So He says, "Search the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life in them, but they speak of Me." Verse 40, "And ye will not come to Me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you." That's pretty harsh words. He says, "I receive not honor from men." Go ahead and turn to verse 44. Look at what 44. "How ye believe which receive honor one of another, seek not the honor that cometh from God only." If all you're worried about is what others think of you, then you're not concerned about the important things, what God thinks of you. And that is what's the most important thing. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And look what the Bible says in verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5. Talking about the Pharisees in verse 5. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Speaking spiritually, don't let anybody call you father. That's what the Bible says. So why do preachers, pastors, religious leaders want to be called reverend? Reverend's in the Bible one time. The Bible says that God's name, holy and reverend, is His name. Reverend in the Bible one time. That's why when people talk to me, they'll say, "Well, how do you want to be addressed? Brother? Doug? In this group, pastor?" And actually, I sort of lean toward pastor in general. Some people call me Dr. So-and-so because, you know, I've got a couple of degrees. That's fine. It's not because I don't tell people, "Listen, you got to call me. You got to give me a time." You know, when preachers among ourselves, we'll call somebody up and we'll say, "Hey, Reverend So-and-so, how are you doing?" And then there's always a laugh on the other end. Why? Because we know. And then sometimes we'll get even more like, "Hey, Reverend Dr. So-and-so," and, you know, go a little deeper into it. You know, but that's just joking among ourselves. But I don't want people to call me Reverend. Now, what happens? Have I been called Reverend? Sure. What do? I answer to it. Why? I don't have time to explain to them everything. I don't have time to offend them. I don't have time to fix everything, because you're not going to fix it anyway. But then many times if they'll look at me, "Hey, Reverend so-and-so," and I, you know, I'll answer to it. And then they may look at me, maybe my, you know, lip curls up or something. And then the next time they'll say, "How do you want to be addressed?" I said, "Listen, just address me as pastor. Address me as brother.
In other words, we all want to address people, but listen, it's okay to ask. It's okay to ask people. Don't call me father. You know, you can call me brother. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16, look at verse, look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous. So notice the problem of the Pharisees. They're covetous. See, you don't get that. You look at them, you go, oh, well, they're the religious leaders, and they meant well. No, they delivered Jesus for envy. No, they were covetous. And covetousness is sin. The Bible says that who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see, what man lifts up and man says is important, God says that's an abomination. We think that somebody that has position or authority, oh, wow, look at them. Oh, look at the superstars and look at the Hollywood stars and the football players and the basketball players and the baseball players and whoever else. And we say, oh, why? And I'm not saying you do. But you know what we teach our children? We teach our children that the sports stars are important. What about taking them to Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln? Ronald Reagan. What about looking at some of those in a political sense? And then looking at it and thinking about Samuel and David. And thinking about Elijah and Elisha. You know who our heroes ought to be? The last group I just mentioned. They ought to be our heroes first and foremost. How come they're not the heroes of the young people? Maybe because they don't hear enough about them. Maybe because what we do is we talk more about sports. And listen, I watch football. I have one sin in my life. It's Penn State football. I enjoy it. But you know what? I'm less enthralled by it as time goes on. I mean, I remember I used to go over to the Bentons, and it was just like, yeah, let's, and you know, we're living in a motorhome. Come on. Of course I'm going to enjoy football more. Get me out of this thing. And now I got all these responsibilities over at the house, plus I've gotten involved in so many other things. You know, it's like, you know what? If I'm going to give up anything, I'll give up football. Of all the things I do, football's down here. Used to be football was pretty high. Why? I enjoy it. I usually work. I used to take my computer over there and I'd work on my sermons. And then I stopped doing that because I didn't have to at the time. You know, I'd been here a while. See, when I first came, it's like, man, I got Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Come Monday, I'm focused on Wednesday. Come Thursday, I'm focused on Sunday. And I still am. My Monday morning, when I get up, one of the first things I try to do, aside from prayer, is I try to go in there and I start getting studying. Why? Because it takes the pressure off me. I start praying. I go, oh, yeah, Lord, I think that's the direction you want me to go. Now, it may change, but it doesn't matter. At least I have peace about a direction. And then I'm able to do that. But, you know, it's a lot of demands. But you got to look at it and you got to say, look, are you more concerned about being justified before men than you are before God? You see, you're already justified from your sin, just as if I'd never sinned. That's justified. But you've got daily justification. In other words, you're sanctified from your sin at salvation. But you've got daily sanctification. And that's what you've got to understand is that it's an ongoing process of growth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing and he's giving his testimony a little bit here. Look at verse 4. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. He says, we did not try to please men, we please God. For neither at any time use we flattering words. I know sometimes you hear people and you're going, whoa, I need to go get a dictionary. That wasn't Paul. Paul said, we didn't use flattering words. We didn't try to puff people up. As ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. No, look at that. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. As an apostle of Christ, he could have said, listen, I want you to do this. And guess what? Man, people would be jumping at it. People would be looking at it going, man, what can I do for you? And because that's the way, you know, that's the way it is with position. And you've got to make sure in your life that you don't take advantage of that. Paul had to make sure in his life, he said, we weren't burdensome to you. You remember David, he said, boy, I wish I could have a drink from the well in Jerusalem. Remember that? What happened? Soldiers went through and they got him water from, you know, and risked their lives and killed the enemy and came back. And here's that water you asked for. David's looking at that water and he poured it out. He couldn't drink it. But that is what we're talking about here. You've got to be careful in your life that people don't look to you and say, hey, I'll do anything you ask me to do. Why? Well, absolute authority corrupts absolutely. So what happens is you start believing the press releases. You start taking advantage of things. You start looking at it and going, hey, yeah, you know, I can get this for that. And it's a hard thing because then you back off and you go, well, I'm sort of nonchalant. He's so nonchalant, I don't even know if he cares. I don't even know if he wants us to come to church. I was telling you about Jim and team. I don't press people. I don't press people because I don't want to be demanding upon people to wear what I say is the will of God. You need to do what I tell you to do. And I'm calling you up and no matter what, you say, well, it wouldn't be pressure. It is. It is. Then you don't call them up. Oh, then you don't care. You know, so Jim and team, I mean, team's been sick for 2 weeks. I didn't know. I apologized to Jim this morning, and he was sick too. I apologized to him this morning. Why? You got to figure out a balance there. You got to figure out how to balance the whole thing out to where, you know, your humanity and your uncertainty doesn't come, you know, doesn't control you. Going back to John 19. So he feared man. He might also have feared history. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, Herod killed all the children 2 years and younger. Now, if you're wondering why he killed the children 2 years and younger, and I'm not going to delve into it. I may do it at Christmas. I may even write a newspaper article about it why he killed the children 2 years and younger. Because when the wise men came, you know how we do around here, and I've told some of you that decorate, especially Jan, I say, look, put the wise men over there and don't put them there with Jesus and Mary, because they didn't get there until 2 years later. In other words, when did they see the star on the night Jesus was born? When did they start following the star? After it appeared. When did they go to Herod? After the star appeared. How long did they travel? Over a year. They came from the east. So they're following this star, and they said, hey, we're here for the king of the Jews. Where is he? And then they looked it up, and they told him, and Herod says, well, you come back and you tell me, and I'll come worship him. The Bible says he was a young child in a house whenever they came, whenever the wise men came. How many wise men were there? Well, that doesn't mean there were three. They just mentioned three gifts. There could have been 50, could have been 10, could have been whatever. But we just said, well, there's three wise men. It's just supposition. They had three, you know, they had three gifts that are mentioned. So it says he was a child, but you realize whenever Pilate is thinking back on history, and he thinks back 30 years ago, and Herod killed all those children 2 years and younger, he might be thinking, wow. I remember what they told me about you know, what happened. They were, those wise men came in, they were looking for the king of the Jews, and now, is this him? He's the only one about that age around here. Remember, they killed them all. Jesus is the only one that's 33 years old, the only male that's 33 years old at the time. If they had school and they had a reunion, he'd be the only one that'd show up in that year. I mean, that's just, I'm just trying to make sure you get a sense for this thing. So here's Pilate, and he's afraid of man. He has the fear of man. He's afraid of history because he may know that that's the answer. He may know that Jesus is the one that Herod was trying to kill 30 years earlier. Go on down to verse 9. He was more afraid in verse 8, verse 9, and went away again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus. Remember, so you got to remember this. The Jews couldn't go in the judgment hall because it was the preparation for the Passover, and they could not go in because they would have been defiled and they couldn't celebrate their religious ceremony. Again, they're going to kill an innocent man, but they can't go into the judgment hall. So Jesus is the judgment hall, and Pilate keeps coming out to the Jews, and then he goes back to Jesus in the judgment hall. So now he's back with Jesus, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" In other words, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, you have to be careful because he did answer him earlier, but he's not giving him any answer from this point forward. I believe it's because Pilate said, "What is truth?" And he's looking at truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. And he's looking right at truth. And he fears him. And he feared, and he has the more fear, the more that he's talking to Jesus. He's going to seek to get him released after he hears some more. But he's going to have him crucified. You take and you do it, whatever you want with him. He authorized it. And he was guilty of doing that. And he had a choice no matter what anybody will ever tell you. But it says Jesus gave no answer. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now you have to be careful about that. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. But wait a minute, Jesus did talk earlier. But at some point when it got to where this is being fulfilled, he gave no answer. And then Pilate's going to say, "What, you're not going to talk to me? I got power, I got power." No, you don't have any power unless you got it from God. If God didn't allow this thing to happen, you couldn't put me on that cross. And nobody put him on that cross anyway. He went there and he put himself on there. So that's Isaiah 53. Matthew 26, verse 62 says he held his peace. Matthew 27, he was accused and he answered nothing. 1 Peter chapter 2, they reviled him and he gave no answer. On and on and on, we're told that. Now let's get down to verse 11 because I want to move on. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest..." So he didn't answer him. Well, verse 10, he gave no answer and then he's going to answer him. So just realize the context is important. It didn't mean he didn't say anything. He just said what he needed to say, what he was supposed to say, but he didn't answer the accusations. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me?" And I believe it's, "Speakest not out unto me? Me of all people? I'm the powerful one. Scared to death, shaking in my boots, voices cracking as I talk to you probably. You're not going to speak to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all except it were given thee above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." In Matthew 26, it says he held his peace. I already told you that. Romans 13, there's no power but of God. Talking about government. No power but of God. You know what's going on in the world today. Listen, they have no power. If God wants to come in here and just stop it all, he can. You know what makes a difference? The prayer of the people. You say, "Well, I can't make a big difference." Sure you can. I believe you can make a difference in this country, in this state, in this county, in this city. You can make a difference. The biggest difference you can make is you got to pray. Pray for all those in authority. Why? So you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Well, it won't fix everything. Hey, quiet and peaceful is pretty nice. I'd like to have a quiet and peaceful life when everything else is going to, you know, just imploding around us. I got to thinking about it. Niceville. We live on a little peninsula. People have to decide to come down to Valparaiso Boulevard. You know it? We're not even John Sims Parkway. We're not even College Boulevard. We're not Interstate 10. People have to decide, hey, I gotta come down in that peninsula. Man, we got the best of both worlds right here on this peninsula. I like it. I'm glad. I'm glad we're a little segregated from the whole thing. You want to lead a quiet and peaceful life? Pray for all those in our authority. Doesn't God promise that? Do you believe God? Is it truth? What is truth? Truth is, we don't pray enough. Truth is, this country has allowed, and churches have allowed, the world to go the way it's going, the United States to go the way it's going, because we haven't engaged ourselves in the debate, in the battle, and that's what we need to do. Now, you don't have to be like me and act actively involved in things. And listen, I'm doing it for a purpose. I get to decide who comes speak to the club. You remember I had Chuck Harding here? Chuck Harding came in. That was the greatest speaker. They said, man, he's the best. He's an evangelist to Washington, D.C. He gave the gospel so clearly. And I'm just sitting here going, oh, Lord, you're so good to me. I had another preacher coming in, and he had to cancel. And I don't know what we'll do with him yet, but he is a historian also. It'll be interesting if I do get him on the schedule. Look at verse 12. It says, from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So in the throne, Pilate is powerless. Just their words eat at him, as doth a canker, the Bible says. You see, people that act like they're in control are not in control. What do the politicians do? We need to take a poll. Why do they need to take a poll? Because they're not in control. They want to know how to get reelected. They want to know how to keep their power. You know what you do? You influence people to do the poll right. I've told you before, when I was in Alabama, we had the lottery there, and my pastor asked me to speak on it, so I did. I got up, and one of the things I went into was in John 19. You know, the last time you have gambling in your Bible is when they're casting lots for Jesus' clothing. That's gambling. And so I put that in there. And anyway, that tape went out to all the Southern Baptist churches because they got hold of it, went to senators, you know, state senators and that. They got hold of it, and then some of them called me and said, hey, where'd you get that information on Class 3 gambling? Because I did my homework. And then all of a sudden, I'm down there, and I'm speaking right before I speak, and the governor's there, and the governor speaks, and he wants the lottery. The media says, you're going to get the lottery. Nothing you can do to stop it. We won by 10%. I was told by the Southern Baptists, they said, can we use your sermon and send it out to everybody? I was like, yeah. You know what I did? I transcribed the whole thing, put all the scripture in there, so they get the scripture right. And then they sent it out, and he said, they don't know what to preach. They don't know what to preach. Because gambling is a tax against the poor. The lottery is. I mean, you think about it. Millionaires don't go buy a lottery ticket to win $1 million. Who buys the lottery ticket? The one that needs to be feeding his children. The one that needs to be taking care of his rent on his house. The one that says, man, if I can just win the lottery, I can live easy. Have you ever looked at the statistics of what happens to people that win the lottery? Most of them don't live very long, and a lot of them are broke within 3 years. Doesn't matter how much they win. Oh, what about the one that won $500 million the other day? They're miserable. They'll never know the rest of their life whether somebody cares for them and loves them or just wants them for what they got. So I did that. And I got engaged. And guess what? Evidently, it made a difference. I'm not going to take the credit for it. I'm just going to tell you that I did what I was supposed to do because I was supposed to do it. And I had a preacher come in. We were going to do the voting on Tuesday, and he came in that Sunday. I did Sunday school, gave an update on it. He got up after me, and he said, "I got news for you. The lottery's coming to Alabama. There's nothing you can do to stop it." That's what he said from the pulpit Sunday morning. I was like, probably right. Guess what? God was merciful. God was great. And you know, I never did go back and go, what did I want to do? You know what I wanted to do, though, don't you? Yeah. I never said a word to that preacher about it. I never went back on him. I did better than I told you my story this morning. I did better that time than I... Maybe I'm regressing instead of progressing. I hope not. So he goes back in, and he seeks to release him. Look at verse 14. Jump down there. "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." Notice the capital letters there. Verse 14, "Behold your king." Why? He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. "Shall I crucify your king?" Capital K. "And then the chief priest answered, We have no king, small k, but Caesar." Because they're not talking about the King of Kings. They're talking about, listen, we're not even focused on the fact that you know, we're not supposed to be worshiping an earthly monarch. But that's who they're talking about there. Their allegiance is to the government. You remember Gideon in Judges chapter 8, they tried to make him ruler, and he said, "I won't be your ruler." And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you got Samuel. They rejected God, and they wanted a king over them, and Saul became their king. You ever think about Saul? There he is with David at the supper, David didn't show up for the supper, and he takes the spear and throws it at his son Jonathan. Who comes to a meal with a spear? Right. "Honey, I didn't like that meal." No, I thought about it and I thought it through. He probably got it from one of his guards. It still sounded good. I heard somebody else say it. I was listening to some preaching when I was working out today. Look at verse 16. "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." That is, Pilate delivered Jesus to the chief priest to be crucified, and they took Jesus, led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And I'm going to go ahead and teach that again tonight on how it worked with Jesus carrying the cross. Many of you, just like I, thought that when, you know, Jesus got tired and he fell down and, you know, and he couldn't make it to Calvary, so they had somebody else come in and carry it the rest of the way. They helped Jesus out, but that's not the way it was. And I showed you that this morning, but I did miss a very important point. Look at Mark 15. We did not go there this morning, so I want you to look at Mark 15. Look at verse 16. Same context. Mark 15, 16. "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head." So they're purple, like you're a king, crown of thorns, like you're a king, "and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews." It's all mockery, every bit of it. "And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knee, worshipped him." So they just bowed down. You know, "Oh, you're the king." "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one, Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto," look at that word, "unto." they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. So what you have is Simon the Cyrene, as soon as they come out, and we'll look at that again, they give him the cross, and they give it to unto Golgotha, unto the mountain, unto Calvary. Simon is carrying it up until the point that they get to the mountain. That's why that word unto is used there. Look at Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, look at verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. You go, well, he bore it after Jesus. Jesus bore it, and then he bore it. No, Jesus is in the front, and he bore it after Jesus. Jesus is leading the procession. They're mocking him. They're probably still spitting at him. They're probably throwing things at him. And he's walking along, and Simon behind him has the cross. And Simon takes it as far as Golgotha, the skull, Calvary, and then Jesus carries it the rest of the way. And again, it's very clear. We did look at Genesis 22 this morning. I won't take you over there again, looking at the picture of Isaac and how Isaac, the ass carried it to the mountain, and then Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac in verse 6, and Isaac took it up the mountain. So we won't go there, but look again at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Very, you know, insincerity. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Look at verse 32. It's the key verse. And as they came out of the judgment hall area, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. You see, just like in Genesis 22, he bore the cross up unto the mountain. And then John chapter 19, the one word in there that makes all the difference is that word into. Look at John 19, and with this we close. Look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross after Simon the Cyrene, he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, where they crucified him. So as soon as they came out, they laid the cross on Simon. Jesus is in front. Simon is behind him. And Jesus is leading the way. He's not falling down. I don't believe that. You remember when the Bible says that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost? Do you know what usually happens on that cross? That cross, you can't keep your head up. Your head is down like this almost the whole time, and you push yourself up, and then you fall back down. The Bible says when Jesus gave up the ghost, he bowed his head. It's not what you think. Nobody took his life. He gave up the ghost willingly. He died for you and for me, and that's why you don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's why when you use that name, Jesus, you give it, you think of it, what it really means. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the one that went to that cross for you and for me and for the whole world. Make sure what we read here doesn't fall on deaf ears. He took a beating. They plucked out his beard by the roots. Think about that and never forget it. And never allow anybody to make you fear man more than you fear God. Let's all stand together. Wasn't sure how it'd go re-preaching a message, but it was different anyway. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on that cruel cross for us. As I think about what we've read tonight, what we read this morning, and we think about the truths that are so important for us to understand, I pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts, touch lives. Help us, Lord, to know the truth and to love you for it. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, the pianist plays.